Well, I want to welcome all of you to Way of Life Fellowship. It is always good to be together and to be able to once again be a covenant people coming together for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. And so we get to do that this morning. We get to go before the throne of God with boldness and courage, knowing that God is for us and not against us, and knowing that He is a good God that always provides for us in many ways. And so we're going to go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, which is where we're going to be. Hebrews chapter 9, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open there. And we're going to be in verse 1 all the way through verse 14 this morning. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, all the way to verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing our need for you, recognizing that you are Lord and you are sovereign over all creation, and we are but humble servants before you. And so, Lord, as we come before you as humble servants, we ask that you continue to humble our hearts, that you continue to speak to us with power and clarity, Lord, that your word would not only be something we hear, but that we receive and that we internalize, and that, Lord, ultimately it transforms us by the power of the Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that your word would be in us this morning, and that as a result of that, we would glorify you. As you deserve, Lord. To you be all the praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Do you have a stained conscience? Another way of saying this, do you have a guilty conscience? Maybe you know something about yourself that nobody else does. And you're starting to wonder, how long until somebody finds out? And so you live this life always looking over your shoulder, waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting to be discovered. And I know a lot of us have secrets and things about us that we don't want to share. But maybe you're on the other side of this thing. Maybe you've been found out. And maybe people know your secret. It's no longer a secret. It's in full display. And as a result, your family, your relationships, all of them have become severed. There's really no clear way of how do you go about mending those relationships. This happens to a lot of us. A lot of us tend to live with a guilty conscience, wondering how to move forward, wondering how to make things right. The truth is that before God, there are no secrets. He knows everything about us. Every detail, every thought, He knows and he understands why we do what we do. And the good news is that God sent his son Jesus to make a way for us to be reconciled with God and with one another. He creates a pathway for us to be able to be a redeemed people. And so the question is, do you belong to God? Are you part of the redeemed people? One who can live a life with a clear conscience. One who is able to serve God well as a result of that. You know, this isn't too far from what was going on in the early church. This pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews wrote this letter to his congregation, and like any congregation, you would have a mix of people, believers and unbelievers. And often when he wrote this message, he wrote it in a sense to be able to capture both audiences. And what we're going to see here this morning is the way in which things were done in the Old Testament based on the Old Covenant and the way that things are done now in the New Testament based on a new covenant that Jesus establishes by his own blood, by his own sacrifice. It's important to also remember that the church at this time was going through deep persecution, and they were wondering, why not just return to the old ways? Why not just continue with the rituals and the sacrifices that we practice and that our forefathers practiced? Why not just go back to that? You know, it'd be a lot easier for me to be connected with my family, right? If you know anything about Jewish tradition, or if you know anything maybe about a Catholic nowadays, if you grew up in a Catholic family, what happens when you walk away from Catholicism? Oftentimes, my family experienced that you are pushed away from the family. You no longer belong because you have left your religion, the thing that identified you as a people. And so there could have been guilt by these Christians of, why not just return to those things, the things that identified us as God's people? Wouldn't that be the easy thing to do? Why not just go back? And I think often as Christians, we have that same question. Why not just go back to the way that things used to be? Where there's no accountability, where I can do things under the radar, and there's nobody to judge me, is how we think about it. Nobody to hold me accountable. On the other side, you had people who were unbelievers who were desperately looking and wondering if the news of this Jesus that was being proclaimed was true. Should they continue in their old practices, or should they move along and accept and embrace and behold the beauty of Jesus, this message that had radically changed the world? Should they do that and possibly possibly be pushed away from their family who still held on to those traditions? I mean, what choice would you make? What would you do? Risk being pushed away from your community, your family, and your friends to follow Jesus, or continue in the old ways? Is there something back there that is better than Jesus? The answer is no. The truth is that there's nothing to go back to. And we're going to learn that in our passage this morning. To walk away from Christ was to return to the old ways, to the old sacrificial system. It was to go back to this picture that we saw last week of the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood that was only a shadow, right? A shadowy outline of something real. I give you guys the illustration of a mountain, right? It's like flying on a plane and looking down and seeing the shadow over on the clouds, and you're wondering, how is that shadow even there? And then you see the sun coming up, and you realize that there's been a mountain that's been covering the sun the whole time, and the shadow is the shadow of the mountain being reflected on the clouds. And it's not until all of the mist goes away that you look down and you realize that there's this huge mountain at the bottom. So to go back to the old covenant was to like live in that shadow, in a shadowy outline of something that was only representative of something real. The real deal was Christ, not a shadow, but the one who we are to truly worship, the one who gives us access into the Father. The main point this morning is this: Jesus makes a way for us to obtain access to God and serve him well. That's what Jesus does. And we're going to see this in two different points. Point number one, because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, because this is true, we can have access to God. And that's verse 1 through verse 10 of chapter 9. Second point, because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we can serve God with a clear conscience. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means. So look at there at verse 1 of chapter 9 with me. It begins by saying this: now even the first covenant had regulations for worship at an earthly place of holiness. That's talking about the tabernacle. In scripture, in verse 2, it describes it as a tent that was prepared. And it says that the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the presence, or the bread of the presence. Now, all of this stuff is going to probably sound foreign to us unless you've actually gone through the Old Testament and studied what the different elements inside this tabernacle meant. And now, the author is going all the way back to the tabernacle, but in their present day, they would go and they would worship at the temple. So the question is, why is he talking about the tabernacle, something that they've long walked away from and replaced with the temple? Well, in a Jewish or a Hebrew mind, it was just pure, right? It was pure. It was the first thing that God had given to his people as a commandment. And so this would have been the reason why the author perhaps chose to use a tent as a picture. It was raw. It was what God had given to Israel. And it says that there were rules and regulations to worship in this place. So God would not accept just any type of worship. He was very specific as to the type of worship he wanted, right? And so we're going to look at this passage, and it's going to lay out all of these different items, and I'm just going to briefly talk through them because it's not the main point of the passage or the author. But he wants you to know what they are so that you're aware of two different things. One, the holiness of God, and second, God's faithfulness in providing for Israel. We're going to see that through these different pictures here. So we talked about what these things were, we're going to talk about what these things were to the Jewish audience back in the day. So the author begins where we previously left off, and basically is going to say this, that these things are insufficient. These things are not enough now, right? There's a superior covenant that makes the old one vanish and go away. So verse 1 tells us, again, there's these rules, these regulations, these strict ways in which God received the worship. And verse 2 talked about the tent and the tabernacle. But look at the items that are inside this tabernacle, this place of worship. First, we see the lampstand in the first room, right? And in this first room, we see that this lampstand essentially represents that God is light. And the lampstand obviously had two different reasons for being in there. One was to light up the room, and the second was to present this picture of God as being light. And when we look forward in the New Testament, we see that this is a picture also of Jesus being the true light that came to earth, right? We see that all throughout the Gospel of John. And then the second thing that we see here, other than the lampstand, is the table of the bread of presence, which symbolizes that Yahweh, that God, that Elohim really did live among his people. I mean, when you go into somebody's house, there are items that let you know that somebody lives there, right? When you see CSI or some of those shows and they go into a house, you see items, and that helps you know how long the person has been there. When was the last time they possibly, you know, you see those pictures, they leave a cigarette and it's still burning, right? And it's like somebody was just here recently. You know, it's a picture, this bread, it's a picture that God's presence actually dwelt there. And these items, the lampstand would be filled with oil so that it would continue to burn. And then the bread would be changed every 7 days to represent, again, that God's presence was there among the people. And according to verse 6, priests would regularly go into this first room. Now, you got to know something about the access to this first room. Not anybody could go in it. God had appointed the Levitical priesthood as the people of God that were able to actually have access into this first room. So now I couldn't go in there as a Gentile. And I'm assuming that most of us here are Gentiles, right? We wouldn't have access to this at all. I mean, to go in there was to essentially put yourself before a great, fearful God and possibly die. Because God is so holy, unapproachable, as we see in the Old Testament. And so these priests would go in there and they would do these things. And then if you continue to read forward there in verse 3, it talks about a second room, or a room that is divided by a curtain. And it says that this curtain was the second place called the Most Holy Place. This is what we refer to as the Holy of Holies. This is literally where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God dwelt among his people. What was in that room? Well, we see that there was a golden altar of incense, and this golden altar of incense represented the prayers of the people before God. That's what it represented. That's the imagery the author wants you to have there. And then the Ark of the Covenant says that it was covered with gold on all sides. There's a lot of pictures that give you a representation of what they think the Ark of the Covenant looked like. But inside, there were three different items, one of them being the golden urn that contained manna. And this should drive your mind to go back into the Old Testament, right, where God delivered the nation of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, taking them out of the land of Egypt. And where did they end up? In the wilderness, where they cried and they grumbled against God because they thought that basically God took them out there to extinguish them, to kill them, to make them suffer. But what we see is God's provision for them, and the way in which God provides for them is through manna, right? Which was like a wafer-like substance that they ate and met all of their needs. And God continued to provide for them every day of the week. And on the sixth day, they picked, you know, twice as more than they were supposed to, because on the seventh day, they were supposed to rest, right? God was that good to them. Then we see a second picture here. The second picture is this picture of Aaron's staff that budded. Again, this comes all the way from Numbers chapter 17, verse 1 through 5, where it talks about essentially Aaron was appointed by God to be the high priest. And you already have Moses going into the presence of God, right? And so the people are grumbling, and they're like, why does Moses get to pick his brother to be the one who is the high priest? There's something shady going on here. And so the people begin to grumble. And so God says, okay, I want you to go, and I want you to get some, get the leaders from the different tribes, 12 tribes, and get these sticks or the things they used to walk with, the staff, and I want you to put them together and then go take it into the Holy of Holies, and the one that buds is the one that God is choosing to be the leader. And of course, they were instructed to write their name on it, and that's what they did. And the one that budded was, again, Aaron's staff. It was a sign for the people that God had actually chosen Aaron to be the one to lead. But what we see there is the people's rebellion against God and who he had appointed. The third item that we see there are the tablets. And I think most of us are aware of what these tablets are because we often see the Ten Commandments written on them. We see posters, we see pictures. I don't know if you have a magnet on your fridge, right? So you're reminded of what they are. But that's what we see in there, and it basically pointed to God's perfect standard that was to be kept by the nation of Israel that we know they were unable to keep. I mean, you see Moses coming down from the mountain after being in the presence of God and seeing the people worship this golden calf, and what does he do? He breaks the tablets, and then he goes and up the mountain, and then God gives him new tablets, and these and this. And this picture of the tablets that God gave to Moses contained inside this Ark of the Covenant, right? There's all of this symbolism. And then outside of that, you see these two cherubim. And it says that these two cherubim essentially are considered guardians of the glory of God. And this should drive your mind all the way to the Old Testament, right? After Adam and Eve sinned, they're pushed out of the garden. And what's placed there? Two cherubims. Right? That's where they're put, which is pretty amazing. And I think this is also a representation of beings in heaven in the presence of God, worshiping him day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So even the figures that are there are representative of things worshiping God, God's creation worshiping him. And last of all, what you see in that room is the mercy seat. This is where the high priest would go and sprinkle blood, right? Make an atonement on behalf of the people. And it represented God's throne, essentially. That's what it did. It represented God's throne, in one sense, here on earth. So those are the pictures that we get. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Because verse 8 says that the writer clarified that the Holy Spirit's intent was to communicate the fact that the little Levitical priesthood did not provide access into the presence of God. And we see that in verse 8, right? Where it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. So it's as long as that is a picture of what how God desires worship to be, the Spirit of God will not come. And at this point, You got to remember, there's already Christians. There's already people following Jesus, but there's people on the other side still going and doing sacrifices. So the author is looking at this and comparing the two. And it says, according to this, these gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. As a result, in this old covenant, this old way of living, right, they had limited access to God. And in fact, the only people that could have access to God in any capacity were the priests and the high priest. Second, a limited external and temporary cleansing. So they weren't fully cleansed, right? These sacrifices would just cover their sins, but it wouldn't actually do anything on the inside. All of these rituals and practices were not by faith. They were things that they did for the purpose of being, in a sense, cleansed. And so there was limited pardon, limited forgiveness of sin. Now, why is the author talking about all of these things, right? Why is he going through all of the trouble of pointing this out? Again, first, it shows the holiness of God, and second, it shows us all of the barriers that people had in trying to connect with this holy God. I mean, think about it. You couldn't go into the first room, right? You couldn't walk in through the first veil. Only the priests could, and after they had made sacrifices for themselves and the people of Israel. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. I mean, what about everybody else? Right? You needed a mediator to be able to get to God. That is really bad news. Right? It makes you desire. It makes you want somebody who can be a true savior, someone who can truly wipe away that guilt that you so long have held to in your conscience. If anything, this covenant, what it did was point to Israel's failures. Right? Think about the things inside the Ark of the Covenant, the golden urn. It contained the manna, right? And it only showed Israel's unfaithfulness in believing God. Right? So every time they thought about that, it reminded them of their failure, Aaron's staff, their rebellion against God and who he appointed to be leaders, the tablets, how they had transgressed God's law, how they had broken it. This is what they would have known when they went in there, how short they fell of the glory of God. So while they went, I mean, I was thinking about this the other day, and thinking, what would it look like for my wife and I to live at that point in time? And I have to, every day, or every other day, or however I was convicted, grab an animal to go and take into the high priest so they could sacrifice it on my behalf, right? And you would have heard, you would have seen, you would have smelled all of these different things, right? And you would have known that innocent animal was giving its life, in a sense, for you, who is guilty. In fact, that should be happening to us. We should be the one that are wiped away. But that's not the way it happens. The author is basically saying, after all of this, are you sure you want to go back to that? It's not going to help you. It's not going to be sufficient for you. But my son is. My son is sufficient. The outward obligations were not enough to change the internal sinfulness of humanity. Friends, this sacrificial system was not a picture of how we could get close to God. It was actually a picture of how distant, in one way, God was from us, and that he was unapproachable because of his holiness and our defilement. But thanks be to God that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can serve God with a clear conscience. Those who choose to follow Christ, those who put their faith in him, their trust, their confidence, are able to be born again. They become a new creation before the Lord. And now when God sees us, he sees us the same way that he sees Jesus as pure and blameless. Because Jesus was that innocent Lamb of God that went in one way before the altar and was slain and slaughtered on our behalf. His blood was spilled so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be pure, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that this picture of temple worship, right, this tabernacle would be done away with, and now we can worship God wherever we happen to be. No more limited access. But we can go into the throne of God boldly with a clear conscience and serve him. Look at verse 11 there with me in your Bible. But when Christ appears the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Essentially, what the passage is saying is that those things that were performed in the Old Testament were like dead works. They actually didn't do anything for us. They didn't purify us. But in this new covenant that we receive through Jesus, this covenant of grace, right? No longer law, but grace. We are given access to this God. We are internally cleansed from sins, and we receive eternal redemption. I mean, that's permanent. Permanent. I think a lot of us as Christians have the tendency that when we sin, right, all of a sudden we think about the idea of, does God still love me? Does God still want to be near me? Or I feel so distant from God because I did X and Y. When in reality, God is always approachable. He's for his children, those who had confided in him as Lord and Savior, he's saying, no, instead of walking away, instead of thinking about going back to the old ways, come back. Come near, because I'm drawing near to you. And we see that throughout Scripture, that God is the initiator of relationship, and he's always, always coming near to us. And all we have to do is turn to him, right? But what we tend to do when we have a guilty conscience because we sin against this great and holy God is that we tend to self-medicate by other means, right? We tend to maybe watch Netflix hours on end, hoping that it'll just kind of erase everything in your mind. Or we have the idea that time will tell. You know, if you give it enough time, it's just going to go away. Maybe this thought, culpability is just going to fade away. And then we put all these maybes and maybes and maybes, but the reality is that we can come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive us. God will forgive us. And so Christ comes, according to this passage, verse 11, dispensing good things. At the very minimum, what he does is offer life to us, eternal life, right? And we know now that not only does Jesus give us eternal life, but he gives us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be able to walk in such a way that we can please him and honor him, to where our works are no longer dead works, but they're worship to God. The picture here is that he is a greater tent, that he entered once and for all into the holy places. I mean, think about Jesus. If you still had this picture of the tabernacle, right? And then Jesus arrives in the scene. I just have this picture in my mind where the presence of God is there, and Jesus, who is God, just goes right through the tent, right on that throne, symbolically, and is able to sit down because he is Lord. Only he could do it. We couldn't. And then we see here, after that section there in verse 12, that not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, Jesus, right? to be the one to take our place, our punishment. He took it all. And so those who are Christians here today, we owe our whole life to God. Our thought process, our emotions, our acts of service or kindness, right? Our work, the relationships that we have, the people that are around us, these are all gifts from God that we are now called to steward. And we can do it well by the power of the Spirit because of Jesus' blood who makes that possible. And what's beautiful about this picture is that Jesus secures eternal redemption. I mean, we are a redeemed people. If you're not a Christian here today, you're probably and likely still living in the old sacrificial system of thinking. You're still thinking that all of your works and everything that you do is going to be good enough for God, and that hopefully one day at the end, God is going to measure all the things that you did well and all the things that you did wrong, and it's somehow going to even out if you were good enough. Is that really the type of God that sounds like a good God? A God who measures success based on what you're able to do or how you're able to perform? That actually sounds like a bad God. It's when you think about, does God really expect me to be perfect like that? I mean, even in the Old Testament, salvation was by faith, not by works. So is this God someone you can run to? Or is this God somewhere you're going to continue to flee? I mean, the first question is, do you want to continue with your guilt? Continue to grind away every day wondering if one day you're going to be good enough for God or for the people that are around you, right? Jesus has made a way for us to be able to have access to God and to be in right relationship with Him and to be in right relationship with others. The blood of Christ is superior to the blood of the goats and the bulls that we see here in the passage, which only offered a ritual cleansing. Jesus cleanses us from the inside out. I can't stress that enough. Even us as redeemed people, we often act and believe as though we're still far from God, as though we're still distant from Him when He is right next to us. I want you to consider a couple things. Are you giving people access into your life? I mean, Jesus makes it so that we can have full access to God, right? But I wonder, as Christians, as a redeemed people, are we still holding on to secrets? Are we still holding on to things we're not willing to reveal? And so as a result, we give limited access to people. In fact, oftentimes we're a picture of that tabernacle in that there's limited access. And that unless you do all of these right things, then you're unapproachable. We ought to be careful with that, right? Because as the old tabernacle and the items that are inside of it, and being in union with Christ, we are to paint a picture of Jesus, right? That the presence of God dwells within us, and as a result, we're able to be open and give people access into our lives that is contrary to the way that the world believes. The second thing I want you to ponder is, are you serving those around you sacrificially? I mean, we see that Jesus gives His life for us, and you're thinking, I can't possibly go before an altar or be on a cross and be hung and give my life for somebody. Yeah, of course you can't. And that's not what God is asking you to do, but He's asking you to lay your life down in such a way that you live for the success of God's kingdom, right? For the glory of God, that the gospel might spread and that it might increase. But the question is, are we willing to die to ourselves, to our wants and our desires, so that other people might be able to know Jesus, right? It's not too far off to think about some of us maybe one day being missionaries, that that's the way we're going to lay down our lives so that other people in other countries can know the Lord. I mean, that's not too far for us to think about if we've been commissioned by the Lord to do this, right? I mean, to what degree will you go to die to yourself? To what degree are we so comfortable doing what we've been doing every day over and over again that we don't want anybody to mess with our schedule? We don't want anybody to interfere with our rituals, with the status quo of our family. In fact, I find myself thinking, do I really want to let people into my life? Do I really want them to know the messiness of it? What are they going to say? What are they going to think? Is that going to create a thing that causes them to be distant from me? Or is that actually going to bring us closer into a relationship? I mean, I don't know what your personal thoughts are, but consider what the motive behind it is. Is it to glorify God who gave his life for us, that we are to the one who we worship, or is it for something else? Are we like Israel, who grumbles before the Lord? Not only grumbles, we demand of the Lord. What price are we willing to pay now that we have access to this good and holy God? You know your situation. You know where you're at in life. And the Lord is good and patient. But at some point, we must take action. Right? We must let people come into our lives and speak into it. We must go and speak into people's lives. We must sacrificially serve people without expecting something back. The beauty of the gospel is that God didn't die. Sorry, Jesus didn't die and said, now that I've died, now you have to do this for me. It's not the way he operates. But he operates by extending relationship to us. This is what the author of Hebrews has for us, that because of Jesus and his sacrifice, we can go to him when we have a guilty conscience. And that he's approachable. And that we can go to him at any moment. And so, will you approach God this morning and declare to him your need? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that you're a good and holy God, and we're thankful that through your Son we have access to you, Lord. Not just access to be able to interact, but access in the sense that we get to experience your promises now. That you said that we would be your people, and that we would be your people, and that you would be our God, and that you would wipe away all iniquity, all sin, and that you would remember it no more. And so, Lord, as we stand here as redeemed people, we pray that you continue to work in our hearts, that we wouldn't take access to you as something that is normative, but something that is supernatural, and that we would look at our life and look at the way that you gave your life for us and consider in which ways you are calling us to sacrificially give our life for others. There are a lot of things that we can do, Lord, but we ask that you would help us identify the areas in our life which need to be put to death so that we might be able to glorify you and serve your people. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, well, we will see you next Sunday. I hope that you guys go in grace and peace, and that the Lord would just shine on you today. God bless you.